Well, hello. Here we are again with another week of worship where we can't be together. I'm thankful that we can do this through technology, and I'm looking forward to next week when we can gather together again. But for now, we'll have to keep doing it this way. Like I've done in previous weeks, I'd like to start with prayer requests and announcements. For announcements, I wanted to announce that the December ministry schedule is available. It's online, and you can also find it here in the foyer if you want to come in during the week. I will be here in the office this next week. I plan to be here from about 8 to 11 every day this week, Tuesday through Friday. And if you're wondering if I'm here or not, I'm here more than that. You can call the office, and if I answer, I'm here. You can text me, and I should be able to be here for you to pick those up and to drop off Christmas cards. We're doing that as we've done in years past, where you can bring in Christmas cards for others, drop it off. We'll have a box on the table just to the right as you come in the foyer. You can drop off Christmas cards. And be sure, though, that you are not writing Christmas cards to people who don't attend here anymore. We've had that happen a few times in the past couple years. And so make sure that when you write a Christmas card, it's to somebody who you've seen in the past year, so that we don't have to figure out what to do with all these Christmas cards to people that we don't have contact with. Another announcement, everything should be back to normal this next week. We're hoping, that's the plan now. So Wednesday prayer service will be the first thing that happens at 6:30, just as normal. So feel free to come and join us for that. And then hopefully the Sunday morning worship as well will be normal. I can send you prayer requests that I'm about to go through here. I've got a sheet with me, and I can send it to you via email or via physical mail if you prefer. So let me know if you want me to do that for you. And the youth Christmas party that was for this Sunday, December 6th, is canceled. So if you didn't get that phone message earlier in the week, that is canceled. We're no longer doing that. That's it for announcements. If you have anything pressing that you're aware of that you need me to announce, feel free to call me. I can send that out on the phone system, and we'll do that. Prayer requests, I only have one new one on the list this week, and that's that Rich, Paul Michael Butler's brother-in-law, who had the COVID and then got out of the hospital and was doing better, he unfortunately has passed away. And so please be in prayer for Paul and for the rest of the family, those who are grieving over the loss of Rich. And the rest of them you can see on the list are ones that we've had from weeks previous. I'd like to go before the Lord in prayer now, and then we will get into the sermon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we're not together, that we can worship you. That through technology, we can all be a part of this service, that I can preach your word, and that the church can hear your word proclaimed. We thank you for these blessings. We thank you for the resources that we have to be able to do this. We thank you for how you've provided for RBF and for the individuals in it during this whole pandemic. We pray that you'd continue to provide for us, and we pray that you would bring this pandemic to an end in your mercy, that you would give wisdom to the medical care professionals, whether this vaccine is good or not, and whether it would be helpful or not. And if it would be, we pray that you would help that to bring an end to this pandemic and all of the illness and the financial hardship that it's caused. We pray, Father, that you would just be with Rich and be with his family. Pray that you would give them comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray that you would provide for them at this time and going forward, and that you would help their church family to care for them well and love them well. We pray that you'd be with all in our congregation who are dealing with health problems, that you would provide healing for them, strength for them, comfort for them. And if they're lonely and isolated, we pray that you would help them to feel your presence. We pray that you would help us as a church to glorify you in all that we do with our giving and what we support in missions and all the other ministries that we do. They would all be for your glory, and you would give us wisdom as to what you would have us do each and every day. And in Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had your life threatened or not. I hope not, but it's probably likely out of the number of people who will hear this, there's been somebody. And I'm not talking about threatened as in you almost get into a bad car accident and your life would be in danger, or you almost slip in the tub and you see your life flash before your eyes or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody coming to you and giving you a legitimate threat on your life. Hope you've not had that happen. I've had it happen indirectly a couple times in my life. The first time, I was in first grade, and my dad and my grandma fired somebody who was working for the family business, and the guy became angry and threatened my grandma and my dad and my mom and me and my brother. And what made it worse was this guy had a son who is in my first grade class with me, and he must have been alphabetically right next to me, because we would always be in line right next to each other and we'd line up to go to the bathroom or do anything. And so that was tough. And I remember my mom talking with me and saying, you know, don't go with this kid after school anywhere. Don't go with his dad if you see him. Just get on the bus and go straight home. And another time that this happened was I was in college this time, and a couple guys had robbed my dad at gunpoint. And they got caught and arrested, and one of them had, while he was in prison awaiting trial, made some kind of threat on my dad's life. Now, it must have been a credible threat because his lawyer quit the case because she felt like it was a credible threat that her client was going to carry out, and the police came and warned my dad. And so that was a bit dicey. We were concerned, didn't know what was going to happen, and in those situations, it would have been really nice if God had just done the lightning bolt treatment. By that, I mean just zap, lightning bolt, bad guy's gone. It was clear who the good guys were. It was clear who the bad guys were. And I would have preferred God just to zap and take the bad guys away and the situation be fixed. Don't have to deal with it anymore. But that's not what happened. And at times, it felt like God wasn't really doing anything at all. But in the end, it worked out. We're safe. I'm still here. And last week, we talked about enemies and how to deal with them, specifically enemies who slander us and speak lies against us. And we're going to see the psalm that we're going to cover today talk about those who slander us as well. But we're continuing on the theme of enemies, and we'll be talking about dealing with enemies next week as well. So we've kind of had a trio of sermons on this. But this week, I want to focus beyond slander. Maybe you've had somebody who has hurt you worse than slander. Maybe somebody has or is hurting you physically, or maybe you have somebody who bullies you at home or at school or at work. Maybe you have somebody who's trying to sue you and your family for all you're worth. Maybe you've had somebody harm you by betraying you in a relationship, marriage or otherwise. Maybe you've had somebody steal from you, you name it. You've got enemies that do more than just slander. And when we have enemies like this, when we face enemies, it can be really frustrating, and it's agonizing. And we want God just to step in and do the lightning treatment, like I was talking about. Just zap the enemies, make the situation go away, and we don't have to deal with it anymore. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Sometimes it feels like he's not doing anything. Sometimes it feels like the suffering just keeps going and keeps going, and we're liable to give in to vengeance, sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes that we know we shouldn't give in to. And so today we're going to be talking about, how do we know we can trust God to handle our enemies, especially when it's enemies that are doing something like threatening our lives, or really, these are real enemies with real threats, real damage. We're going to be talking about that. We'll be in Psalm chapter 5, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. And this is an imprecatory psalm. And I talked a little bit about what imprecatory psalms were last year when we went through several psalms. I don't expect you to remember what imprecatory is. But an imprecatory psalm is a psalm where the psalmist prays for something bad to happen to his enemies. This one's more mild than some of them, and these psalms can make us kind of squeamish, but there's no need for that. We don't need to be squeamish about it. We'll see that this week. Today we're going to have 3 points. You can find your sermon insert outlines on the website as well if you want to print those out and follow along with me. Just pause me and go print those out and get those. But we'll have 3 points. First, we'll see what Psalm 5 exhorts us to do. Then we'll see 2 reasons why we can trust God enough to do what this psalm is asking us to do. So let's go ahead and read our passage, Psalm chapter 5. I'll read the whole thing all at once. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. The main point in application that we see from this psalm is this. So the main point I want you to get from today is right here. I'm giving it to you right at the start. So if you don't get anything else, this is what I want you to get. What we need to do is we need to bring the burden of our enemies to God in prayer, and he'll guide us. When we're facing enemies, when we've got a challenge with enemies, we need to bring this problem of our enemies before the Lord in prayer, and we need to trust him to guide us in what to do. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us on our own. We are beloved children of God. He'll answer our prayers. He'll guide us when it comes time for us to do something. So we need to trust him. We need to bring the situation to him and trust him with it. We need to trust him to deal with our enemies. And we see David do this right away in the first 3 verses. David begins his groaning, his emotional anguish, and he brings it to the Lord in prayer. This is where David starts. Notice verse 2, David calls God his king. Now, David himself, remember, was a king, and not just any small king. He was the king of all of Israel, and he was a pretty powerful king. He had some success in the region. He had some wealth in the region. He was powerful. And especially if this enemy or enemies that he's facing in this psalm were in his kingdom, he had the power to send somebody to take care of it. He could go take care of it himself, but he doesn't do that. He brings the situation to the Lord in prayer. He dedicates it at his feet. Why? Because he knows, though he's the king, he is answerable, he is accountable to the King of Kings. That's humility. And that's good. I wish that world leaders today would recognize that they are accountable to the King of Kings. But nevertheless, that's a different sermon, different topic. But in verse 3, we see that David, the king, is starting his day in the mornings praying to God and offering sacrifices. When David was facing a crisis, the very first thing he did in the morning was to pray and offer sacrifices to God. He didn't lie in bed depressed at the problems he was facing. He didn't wake up and didn't fret and worry and wasn't anxious about what was going to happen, what he needed to do. He brought it straight to the Lord and in worship, and dedicated it to the Lord and entrusted the Lord to take care of it and or to guide him in what he needed to do in the situation. And this wasn't a half-hearted appeal either, like, oh, this is just what I got to do in the morning and then I take it into my own hands. No, he fully expects that God is going to act. He has full confidence. He knows God's going to answer his prayer somehow. Notice in the last word in verse 3, David is on the watch for God to act. God is like a David is like a watchman looking at the horizon, waiting for God to act, to do something, to take care of his enemies. David knows God is going to act. He's not watching the horizon. He's not waiting and wondering, I wonder if God's going to act. I wonder if God's going to do something. He knows God's going to act. He's fully confident. He's waiting and he's watching. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's waiting to see what God's going to do. Full confidence. And we need to do the same thing. When we have enemies who are causing us problems, we need to bring the situation to God in prayer and watch for God to act, just as David did. Too often we choose to do the wrong thing. We either worry and we get sucked into anxious fear and an anxious disposition, and we're just worried about what's going to happen. What should we do? Are we going to be safe? What's going to happen? And anxiety consumes our life, and that can lead us into depression. And so sometimes we get so sad and so upset and so anxious because of our enemies, we get into a depressed state, and we just stay inside our safe little home. We're afraid to get outside and deal with the world and possibly deal with our enemy. We just hide away in depression and discouragement and hopelessness. Or perhaps our response is somewhat different. Perhaps we get angry and we decide, you know what, I'm taking matters in my own hands. I'm tired of this. God's not acting. I'm going to eliminate the threat before it becomes a threat. I'm going to take out the situation before it even becomes an issue. And we end up becoming vengeful or bitter or hateful. And we do that which is sinful to do, what it is not our place to do. We do what only the King of Kings is allowed to do. Therefore, instead of dealing with our enemies on our own, we need to give the situation over to God. We have a much greater power than ourselves to rely on, and that's God, and we need to use him. He's on standby. As Christians, we have a direct relationship with God, a direct fellowship with him, a direct connection with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can talk to God ourselves. We don't need to have a priest or a pastor, somebody intercede for us. We can talk to God ourselves, bring the situation to God, ask for him to act. And we know as his children that he loves us. We know that he hears us. And so we need to start with God first. The first thing in the morning we need to do when we're facing enemies is to bring our troubles to God in prayer and worship, just as David did. We need to keep doing this daily, day after day, week after week, knowing that God will act, being watchful in our prayers, just as David did. You don't need to be watchful if God answers the prayer right away. David didn't just pray and the enemies get zapped, lightning bolt didn't come down, take him out. He had to sit, wait, and watch. We need to do that as well. We need to have the patience and the confidence and the faith that God will answer our prayers and will take care of our enemies. One difficult thing about facing violent and malicious enemies is to know how to handle them. It can be hard to know what to do and what not to do, what's permissible, what's allowed, what's not allowed, what's protecting ourselves and what's going too far, where have I strayed from anger into bitterness and vengefulness and hatefulness. There are fine lines there sometimes. And so it can be hard to know what to do, and we need to ask God to guide us. We need to trust God to help us make the right decision. Skip down to verse 8 in the passage and look at it. David prays that God would lead him and make God's way straight. David wants God to make it clear what he should do. David wants God to make it clear, okay, David, this is God's path. This is my path. This is what I want you to do. These paths over here are wrong. Don't do those. Don't follow those paths. He wants God to make it clear what he needs to do, what his response needs to be. And that needs to be our prayer as well, and our confidence that God will respond in a way that makes it clear how we should respond, what we should do in the situation that we're facing with our enemies. Whether to act proactively or not, whether to be reactive, whether to respond or ignore, whether to leave it to somebody else or act ourselves, God will make it clear. We need to have that confidence. Sometimes we may have to wait for God to direct us, because sometimes we need to wait until we even need to do anything. So we need to trust that God will answer our prayers and make it clear for us. The problem is, we may not like God's answer. God may well do what we want him to do. God may well do the lightning treatment. He may eliminate our enemies. He may eliminate the situation. He may take care of it right away, and we don't have to deal with it anymore. Don't have to worry. Don't have to fret. We're safe. We feel secure. Our enemies have been dealt with. They've been judged. Everything's hunky-dory. That could happen, and that's a hope that we have when we pray. But it may not happen either. God's answer might be patient, wait. God's answer may be that we have to endure some suffering for a time in order for our enemy to repent and for us to be a good testimony to them. It may be that we need to suffer for a time to help our own spiritual life grow, our own faith, our own spiritual maturity. That's not comfortable, and that's not what we want, but that may be God's answer. That may be our course of action. Facing enemies is never fun, but it can be a time of spiritual growth for us, or spiritual enlightenment or growth for our enemies. They may come to find Christ through our own suffering. And as I say that, you may be thinking, well, you know, I've prayed that God would help me in the face of enemies, and I watched and nothing happened. God left me out high and dry. I don't trust God to deal with my enemies anymore. I don't know if he's even doing anything. I don't know if he's even listening to me. I don't know if he even cares. Well, that's the next thing we need to look at. Why can we trust God? Why can we know that God is going to do something about the enemies that we face? There's many reasons in the Bible. I'm going to look at two that we see in this psalm today. You can trust God, and here's why. First, we can trust God because God hates sin and wickedness. We can trust God because God hates sin and wickedness. God is not indifferent towards evil and sin. It's not that God says, oh, well, you know, just wink my eye, let that go, that's not a big deal. Oh, well, you know, I kind of like this person, I'm not going to deal with that sin. God hates sin and he hates wickedness. He's completely opposed to it. Evil does not fellowship with him. It does not dwell with him. The wicked don't dwell with him. And the wicked here in this passage are those who have not been cleansed by faith in Jesus. They'd be non-believers, non-Christians. So in verse 5, we see that the boastful cannot stand in the presence of God. Now, a quick theology lesson here. This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important because what I'm saying here, verses 4 and 5, might mislead us into slightly erroneous theology that could lead us into problematic behavior. So, quick theology lesson. This verse and the fact that it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, does not literally mean that the sinful, the proud, the wicked can't ever literally be in the presence of God. I don't believe it means that. I believe it means that God does not have fellowship with the wicked, with the evil. God does not dwell with the wicked and the evil. Being in the presence of someone is very different than dwelling with them and having that fellowship. So, for example, I can think of every member of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, being in the presence of evil. In Job, you have the case where Satan comes before the Lord as the sons of God come and give an account for what they're doing, and Satan himself in the presence of God, Satan the first sinner. I think that's God the Father. I suppose that could be argued, but there he is in God's presence. Not dwelling with him, they're not buddies. Heaven is not his home. That's why Satan is roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour, is because he can't fellowship with God because he's fallen, he's sinned, he and his demons. Jesus himself came to earth and, of course, was around sinful humans and experienced the effects of sin, suffered because of sin on the cross and died. He was in the presence of sinners. But the sinners won't live with him on the new earth forever. Those who've been redeemed by him will. Those who've been forgiven through his death and resurrection on the cross, those who believe in him will. But those who stand under their own sin, the wicked, the unrepentant, they won't. They'll be cast away from the presence of God forever. God cannot dwell with wickedness and evil. They can't be there. If it's going to be paradise, sin and evil can't be there. So also the Holy Spirit dwells within us as Christians. Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit's there. Now, I've been cleansed, I'm sanctified judicially before God, I am without sin, I am guiltless, the punishment's been paid, but That doesn't mean I don't sin, because I do regularly, and the Holy Spirit doesn't leave me when I sin. The Holy Spirit's with us in the midst of our fallen world, in the presence of sinners, in the presence of sinners I see, in the presence of my own life. So God can be in the presence of sin, but he doesn't fellowship, he doesn't dwell with sinners. That's why Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden in the presence of God, because they were sinners. They had to be cast out. God doesn't dwell with sinners. That's why when we sin as Christians, though we are cleansed, though we are righteous, though we have fellowship with God, that fellowship is damaged by sin, and a lifestyle of sin really damages our fellowship with the Lord. But anyway, it's a bit of a rabbit trail. God hates wickedness and those who do evil. Verse 6 shows us that he abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. God does not delight in wicked or violent people. The wicked or violent person are enemies. Those who are self-centered, those who are violent, those who are wicked, those who do not fear God, those people put themselves in opposition to God. And you don't want to be opposed to God. That's not a position any of us, anybody in the world wants to be in, because you're not going to win. You're not with God, you're going to lose. You're on the losing side. So our enemies find themselves in opposition to God. So if somebody's opposing you, if somebody is mistreating you, they're in opposition to God. They're on the wrong side. The fact that God hates evildoers here doesn't mean that he hates you or someone else when they sin and do evil. For the Christian, we again have been reconciled to God through Jesus. We have that fellowship with the Lord. It can be damaged by sin, but those who do not fear God, those are the wicked people in mind here. Those are the people who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior. They're in their sins. And God hates them. Now, hating here does not refer to this desire to do harm. It's not this malicious God wants, you know, all non-Christians, all the wicked people, he's going to just zap them and torture them and obliterate them. That's not the idea here. It's a bit of a problem with English. But what this refers to is a complete rejection of the wicked. The Hebrew word for hate here is often used in the context of a relationship where somebody is sent away from somebody's presence and within a relationship. It's used in texts that discuss divorce. If a man hates his wife, he should divorce her and send her away with a certificate of divorce. Remember the Mosaic Law. This is what we're talking about. It's not this malicious, like, I'm out to, you know, torture and make your life miserable. It's just, I have no fellowship with you. You're apart from me. God has nothing to do with the wicked and sinful. Those who are still in their own sins. Those who have not accepted Christ. So those who don't know Christ, those who are your enemies, who don't know Christ, who are mistreating you, they're against God. God wants nothing to do with them. God is not on their side. God does not fellowship with them. They are not pleasing the Lord. God's wrath is on them. And God will judge them, if not in this life, which is very possible, but the next one, certainly. We can trust him to deal with them. Now, you may be saying, well, my problem is my enemy's a Christian. Somebody in this church or another church. I wish it were not so, but it is true that sometimes our enemies are fellow believers, and even members of the same church. And I hope that's not true with any of you listening, but it might well be the case. And in that case, your enemy does have fellowship with the Lord. The Lord is involved. He's not severed from them completely because they have the Holy Spirit in their lives. But rest assured with that, it's not that God says, well, you know, you're forgiven, so anything goes. You can mistreat your brothers and sisters or whatever. God is not a lazy or aloof parent. He's not a lazy or aloof God. He judges sin and punishes it. And especially with Christians who are called to a higher standard, he punishes sin and calls people to account. And so you can rest assured that their sin will come back on their own head. Likely in this life, if not, then certainly afterwards, I believe Christians undergo a judgment as well for our sins, not where we could lose our salvation, not where we get sent to hell, but certainly where we have to give an account for what we've done or not done. So that will happen. And another thing, if this is happening in the church, if there you have a problem with a family member who goes here or a fellow church member or something, what you need to do is you need to go to them and reconcile. Don't just sit in bitterness and frustration. They may not even know there's a problem. You need to go and try to reconcile with them. And if there is no reconciliation, there's still problems, there's still this hostility, you still got an enemy, you need to come to me or to one of the elders and we'll help sort it out. That is one of our responsibilities as elders, is to handle. It's not something that we look forward to, jumping into the middle of conflicts, but it is something that is a great responsibility that we have and that is part of our business to do and to take care of. So come to us and we'll take care of that if it can't be taken care of between you and the other person or other people. God not only does not tolerate wickedness in the Christian or the non-Christian, but he punishes it. In verse 6, we see that God destroys those who lie, those who slander us falsely. God destroys them. If they're not Christians, they're eternally destroyed. Verse 9 of our passage tells us that such liars are full of destruction and death at their very core. Therefore, God will give them to death and destruction. In verse 10, David prays these enemies would bear their guilt and that God would cast them out of his presence because of their rebellion. This is the main verse that makes this psalm an imprecatory psalm. David is praying for harm on his enemies. Now, this is not a sinful prayer. Why? Because I thought as Christians we're not to pray harm on others. We're not to seek revenge. We're not to pray undue hostility on others. But what David is praying for here is simply that God would call their guilt to account, that they'd suffer the consequences of their own actions, and that God would justly cast them from his presence because of their rebellion. He's not asking that, you know, God, I want you to make them have the most torturous death possible, and I want, you know, just everybody in their whole village to get wiped out. And David's not praying for those things. David is praying that, okay, they've sinned. They've done what's wrong. They are opposed to God. They're enemies of God. God, I want you to go and let them to fall into their own traps. Let them suffer the consequences of their own sin. I want you to go in there and I want you to judge them for the wrong that they've done. There's nothing wrong about that. That's God's place to handle. And God would be fully justified if he went and judged them and punished them for their sin. It's God's place to do. There's nothing wrong or unjust or nefarious going on here. David's hurt, and he's praying that God will take care of it in a just and fair way according to what they've done. There's nothing wrong for that. Nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with us praying that either. If somebody's hurt us, we can pray, God, look, they've done this to me. I want you to give me justice, and I want you to give them punishment for their sins. Now, at that point, we leave it to God. If God doesn't do anything, he doesn't punish them, he doesn't give them what we think they deserve, then we don't take matters into our own hands. Rather, we trust him with it. It's kind of like if siblings get into a fight and there's a problem. One sibling hurts another sibling, and so we've got a victim, and we've got an aggressor and a victim here. The sibling who's a victim is fully within their right to go tell mom or dad and say, hey, he or she did this, and I think they need to be in trouble. I think they need to be disciplined. Well, it's up to mom or dad to decide whether there needs to be discipline, what needs to happen. It's mom and dad's role, right? And the victim has done nothing wrong. But let's say the victim child decides, you know what? I know that I've been wronged. I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to hit them. I'm going to steal from them, and they get back at their brother or sister, they give them what they deserve, what happens? I think we've probably all been there if you've had brothers or sisters. They decide to become the judge and the jury. Well, they usually get in trouble from mom or dad, right? And they say, that's not your place to decide whether they're in trouble or not. It's the same thing with God. It's God's place to discipline, to judge, and so we can come before the Lord and say, look, this person hurt me. I would love if you did something about it. Give me justice. punish them for their sin. That's fair. But we must not become bitter or vengeful if God doesn't do what we think he needs to do. If they repent and seek forgiveness, we need to give them forgiveness. If they repent, nothing bad's happened, we think, well, they just got off scot-free. We need to be okay with that. Or if something happens and there's judgment, but it's not what we think is the extent that they deserve, we need to let it go. It's not our place to seek vengeance. That's the Lord's place. We hand it over to God and let him take care of it. Because he's trustworthy. He hates wickedness. He hates evil. He's not going to dwell with it. He's not going to wink at it. He's not going to let it go. He's going to judge all sin and evil. Now, the second reason we know that we can trust God is because he blesses the righteous. God blesses the righteous. We see this in verse 12. How does he bless the righteous? Look up at verse 7 through 8. We see that one way he does this is he fellowships with the righteous. So unlike the wicked, those who don't believe in Christ, those who don't follow God, who don't have fellowship with him, God does not dwell with them, God casts them out. Rather, with those who fear God, he has fellowship with them. He has a relationship with them. And we as Christians know that we have that through the Holy Spirit. We've experienced that. God dwells with the righteous. So if we are righteous, if there's been some case where we've been wronged, and we feel like injustice has been done, and we're the righteous party, we're the innocent party, we have that fellowship with God. It's undamaged. The wrongdoer is the one in the wrong and has their fellowship damaged with God, or if they don't know God, are condemned. So God fellowships with the righteous. In verse 7, God shows steadfast love to the righteous, we see. This is God's hesed love, God's loyal love for those who are in Jesus. God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Even if I sin, the Holy Spirit stays with us because God's love is hesed love. It's loyal love. It's covenantal love. God promised he would love us. God promised he'd send the Holy Spirit. God promised the Holy Spirit would be a seal and would stay with us. And he doesn't break his promise, even if we break our promise, even if we break our end of the covenant. God does not break his. We have that promise as those who are righteous in Christ. We have fellowship with God, and he guides and he leads us. We pray for guidance, like David does in verse 8, for God to lead us and makes our path clear, because we know that we have the Holy Spirit, and he ministers to us, he guides us. We have that fellowship, we have that relationship with the Lord. We can have confidence in that. Then we see God protects and he favors the righteous. Not only does he have fellowship, but he protects and favors. We see this in verse 11 and 12. David prays that everybody who trusts in the Lord would rejoice. We can rejoice because we see in verse 12 that God does bless those who are righteous and he favors them like a shield. God does bless and protect his people. And the Bible says it right there. The word translated cover here is better translated surround. God is protecting us with favor all around. We've got this shield of favor, this favoritism, because we are his beloved children surrounding us. Something we can count on. When we're facing our enemies, we've got God's favor surrounding us, protecting us, helping us, guiding us, leading us, being present with us. This doesn't mean that God will necessarily protect us from all pain, from all suffering, will eliminate every enemy, will keep us from all harm, but it does mean he'll do what's good. Maybe not necessarily good for our physical well-being, maybe not what we think is good, but what's good overall in general, and what's good for us and those around us. God always does what's good, even if it's not what we like. Therefore, we can trust that God will deal with our enemies because he blesses and he favors the righteous. All of us are going to face wicked people who mistreat us. It's going to happen sooner or later. I wish it was not so, but it is the case. When that time comes for you, if you haven't already faced it, bring the burden of your enemies to God in prayer, and he'll guide you in the way that you should respond. He won't leave you on your own. Tap into the power of God that you have. Tap into the wisdom that God will give you through the Holy Spirit and how you should address your enemy, how you should address the situation, what you should do, what you should not do. Sometimes it doesn't feel like God is dealing with our enemies as he should, but we must trust God to deal with them. We must trust God to deal with them. If we take it into our own hands and our own power, we're going to fail. Not only will the situation not be resolved, but it will probably get worse, and we'll probably have incurred sin and guilt in our own lives as well. We can trust God to handle our enemies because God utterly rejects sin and wickedness and those who practice wickedness. And on the other hand, God favors and he protects the righteous. God favors and protects his children. So if you have an enemy and you're being mistreated, don't take matters into your own hands. Don't lose hope. Trust God to deal with it. You need to continually bring it to God in prayer every morning, every day. He can handle it. And don't be afraid to let other brothers and sisters know so that we can be praying for you and helping you if we can. You've got the family of God after all. And if it is somebody in the family of God that's your enemy and that's giving you problems and you can't get it reconciled yourself, come to me or one of the elders, and that's the reason we're here. That's one of our responsibilities, is to help share the peace of Christ and the reconciliation of Christ with the congregation. Don't take it into your own hands. Trust the Lord. He is faithful. He despises the wicked. He doesn't fellowship with them. And he protects and cares and fellowships with us, the righteous. He is trustworthy.